Matthew chapter 11. Title of the message, Who is the Greatest? Who is the Greatest? Matthew chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. By the way, it's good to have my wife with me this morning. If you folks haven't met her, I hope you'll introduce yourself to her. She's been here with me once before, but it's been a while. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to turn our attention to your word, to focus again on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your spirit now would attend your word, go ahead of it, pursue behind it, teach us, own it to our hearts, cause us to see in this the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of our King and of the gospel that we preach. We pray in his name. Amen. I think it's difficult not to sympathize. It's difficult not to sympathize with John the Baptist as we find him in this chapter. Israel had been a long time without a prophet. It had been something like 4 centuries now since God had spoken to Israel any official word at all. Various charismatic figures have come on the scene, claiming to speak for God and such. But no genuine spokesman for God had come now in 400 years, and all of Israel knew it. It must have seemed that God had abandoned them, and that the promises that he had made concerning the coming of the Messiah and even his forerunner might have fallen to the ground. God had promised to send his servant, the Messiah. He would come as king and establish God's kingdom. And he promised ahead of that to send a forerunner to announce his arrival. And now so 400 years have passed since God had spoken to his covenant people through a prophet. And suddenly this man, John, bursts on the scene announcing the news that everyone would want to hear. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is, it's coming down. There could not have been greater news to announce to the people of Israel than that. Now, of course, the message was a little more full than that. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he's called the Baptist, John the Baptist, because he baptized as a sign of repentance to Israel, those who would repent of their sin, acknowledging the king as he would come. There's a moral dimension to this kingdom. It's not just for anybody. Not just because you belong to Israel will you be in it, but there must be repentance. And as a sign of that repentance, come and be baptized. And it was this message of judgment as well then as the arrival of the kingdom. When the king arrives, he will come with a fan in his hand and he'll separate the chaff from the wheat. He'll blow the chaff to one side into a pile and he will baptize you with fire. I baptize you with water. He will baptize with fire. This is going to be a great time of establishing the kingdom, but it will also be a serious time of judgment as well. John's ministry, as we have it recorded for us in the four Gospels, was greatly successful by all counts. There was a sense of excitement about it. Matthew records for us that the whole countryside of Judea and all of Jerusalem came out to hear him. It was a moment of real excitement in ancient Israel. And by far, the high point, or put it this way, the distinctive of John the Baptist's ministry was that he was the one who introduced Jesus. He was the one who introduced Jesus to Israel. He is the one who made the announcement that he's here. We read of it in all four of the Gospels, as I say, but particularly with that point in mind, we read of it in the Gospel of John, and we see that John's own disciples were excited about it. John's own disciples began to leave John and follow after Jesus. John the Baptist himself was excited about that. That's why I'm here. That's the whole reason for all of this. I've introduced the Messiah to his people. These people now are going after him. This is great. This is as it ought to be. God is about to do something wonderful. The Messiah now has been identified. He's been presented to his people, and many people are following after him and heeding the warning of judgment. Well, John then continued, as you remember, his ministry, and like any preacher worth his salt, he denounced sin, and then that became a little bit difficult politically. You remember Herod had taken his brother's wife to himself. It was a moral scandal, and John the Baptist preached against it openly. Well, that didn't go over too well with his wife, as you can imagine, and John ends up in prison. And you can just imagine, I think, the thoughts going on in John's mind at this point. Here I've announced the arrival of the kingdom. I've announced that the king is here. I've said that he's coming not only to establish the kingdom, but one of the entailments of establishing the kingdom is this matter of judgment, that the evil will be taken and they'll be burned with chaff, and he will baptize with fire. And so John has announced that the king has come, God is going to establish his kingdom. Things are going to get good. If ever there was a time when the good guys would be winning and the bad guys would be losing, this was the moment, and everything seemed to be the exact opposite. John himself now is in prison for preaching righteousness, and the good guys seem to be losing. And you've just got to wonder then, that announcement I made about Jesus, was I right? Or was I wrong? And we don't find John the Baptist here in unbelief, but we do find him wavering. John the Baptist, disappointed with Jesus. Things seem to be very wrong. Unfulfilled expectations. This is not the way it was supposed to happen. And so finally, John sends a delegation of his disciples to Jesus to seek confirmation. Now, some people have tried to read into this that it was the disciples of John the Baptist and not John the Baptist himself that were wondering and wavering. And so John, for their sake, sent them to Jesus. I don't think that squares with the passage. Jesus' response to them has to do with John. He seems, as they leave, to be correcting the people's possible misthinking about John in his response that we'll see in a few minutes. It just doesn't square, I think, with the passage. It was John who was wavering somewhat. And as we say, it's difficult not to sympathize with him at that point. And so with reassurance, Jesus provides the answer, and he points to the evidence in verses 4 and 5. You go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That sounds a whole lot like the Messiah, doesn't it? Anybody else going around healing the sick, raising the dead, making the lame walk and the blind to see? And in fact, what Jesus is doing here simply is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, has these words exactly concerning the servant of the Lord who will come, the Messiah who will come, will do these things. And so Jesus is anchoring them back to Old Testament prophecy, saying, what Isaiah said you would see, you see now. Go back and tell John that. Now, in fact, in Isaiah's prophecy, this is Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, in verse 4 of Isaiah's prophecy, it includes a note of judgment. Jesus doesn't get into that now, and the implication is that's going to come at another time. In fact, we'll see more of that in a minute as well. But here Isaiah had prophesied, you see coming true in your own eyes, with your own eyes, what Isaiah has prophesied has come to pass. And so he seals it up with verse 6. Blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. And then, and this is where it gets very interesting, in order to clear John the Baptist, Jesus in verse 7 and following turns to the crowd to talk about John the Baptist. It's possible that they may make too much of the questions of John's disciples and be overly critical of John the Baptist, and so Jesus wants to clear that away. And so Jesus says in verses 7 to 10, what did you come out to see? Well, what you came out to see was a prophet, verse 9, right? Well, I'll tell you this, verses 9 and 10, John is more than a prophet. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. What is it that makes him more than a prophet? Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So John is not simply a prophet. He is himself the subject of prophecy. Isaiah, Malachi prophesied that this forerunner would come to introduce the Messiah, and Jesus affirms John the Baptist is the one that Isaiah, Malachi spoke of. He's not just a prophet, he's more than a prophet. And so he's cleared John the Baptist somewhat. But then as if that were not enough, look at what he says in verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So here's John the Baptist wavering a little, questioning. And Jesus not only clears that for him, saying he's the subject of prophecy, he goes to the hilt and says, no one ever born was greater than John the Baptist. That's a remarkable statement. John the Baptist, greater than Enoch, who walked with God? Greater than Moses? Greater than Abraham, to whom the promise was given? Greater than Samuel? Greater than Elijah? Greater than Isaiah, who made this prophecy? Even greater than great King David himself. It's really a stunning statement. The greatest man ever to live to this point is John the Baptist. Don't you think ill of him? Now, in order to understand Jesus' point, you've got to follow his reasoning here and answer the question, what is it about John the Baptist that made him so great? It's certainly not just his faith that wavered. What is it about John the Baptist that made him greater than the greatest that has ever lived? Well, the whole determining issue at point here, Jesus makes very clear in verse 10 that he's the one who introduced me. He introduced Jesus. And because he's the one who announced the arrival of the Messiah, that makes him greater than everyone else. Isaiah spoke of the Messiah who would come. Many of the prophets did. Consistently they spoke of it all the way back. But it is John the Baptist, above all the others, it is John the Baptist who said, here he is. And that makes John the Baptist greater than all the others who came. Now, it's just an astonishing thing when you think about it, because you see now at this point, there's a subtle turn in the conversation. We've been talking about the greatness of John the Baptist. And suddenly, the subtle turn is, what made John the Baptist great was that he bore witness to me. And so, who's the great one in view after all? In fact, it's one of the great questions to keep in mind when you read through the Gospels. When you see Jesus speaking and behaving the way he behaves, keep this question in mind. Who does he think he is? What is his own self-assessment? Who does he think he is? And you come across statements like this, that what made John the Baptist great is that he bore witness to me. Well, that's just astonishing. Suddenly the conversation's turned. We're no longer talking about the greatness of John the Baptist. We're talking about the greatness of Jesus. And if that is not astonishing enough, notice how verse 11 continues. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, let's get this. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The least in the kingdom of heaven. Who's that? Well, let's call it the newest believer in Jesus. This side of John, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the inauguration of the kingdom. The newest believer. The least taught believer. Something like that. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who's greater than everyone who lived before. So greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than all the prophets is John the Baptist. He's greatest of them all. But the most humble believer in the kingdom is greater even than John the Baptist. Now again, it's just a stunning kind of a statement. And again, you've got to ask, what is it that makes the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist? And again, it's the same thinking going through. What is it that made John the Baptist greater than everyone before him? He, with more clarity than anyone before him, announced Jesus. That's what made him great. And you see, the least in the kingdom of heaven can announce Jesus with greater clarity than even John the Baptist could. This matter of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the later coming in judgment and the separation of the two comings, coming in humility and humiliation to give himself on the cross, coming in glory later in judgment to bring his kingdom to consummation. The least in the kingdom. John tripped up all over that. He called Jesus the King. He called him even the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he couldn't put all of that together and he was confused. But the least in the kingdom of heaven can make short use of all of that. They may not have all the theological terminology. They may not be able to say the inaugurated kingdom or something like that. But they're able to say, yeah, Jesus is King. He came, he died for sin. He's coming again in judgment and in glory. We make short use of that. That's easy. And because the least in the kingdom of heaven can give greater and more greater clarity of witness to Jesus, that makes him greater even than John the Baptist. Did you know that you are greater than John the Baptist? And it all hinges on the clarity of witness that we bear to Jesus Christ. What makes a person great, make no mistake about it, is not his big bank account, and not his worldly fame, and not his influence. What makes a person great is the clarity of witness that he can bear to Jesus Christ. All greatness is bound up with him. Now again, you have to notice the subtle turn in the conversation that's happened. Jesus is talking about the greatness of John the Baptist. Oh, well, maybe he's not. Oh, wait, he's talking about the greatness of the least in the kingdom. But what is it that makes the greatness of the least in the kingdom of heaven greater? Again, it's they bear witness to Jesus. And in all of it, there's this subtle turn. The one who's really great in all of this is Jesus. And what makes other people great is their relationship to him and the witness to him that they can bear. And again, you have to say, who does he think he is? What makes him talk like that? And when you hear someone talk like this, what made him great is that he bore witness to me. When you hear someone talk like that, you're forced into a dilemma, aren't you? What is it with him? Was he nuts? Is he a lying fraud? Or is he really that great? Imagine if I were to get up in the pulpit this morning and say, Pastor Tom Smith is the greatest man who has ever lived because he introduced me. You think, oh, what's happened to Fred? He's lost it. Or you'd say, here, I thought he was a good guy. He's a deceiving fraud. And you certainly wouldn't think, he really is the greatest, so he can say that. But you see, that's the corner, that's the dilemma that Jesus drove his hearers to. When he says, John is the greatest who ever lived because he bore witness to me, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greatest because they can bear even greater witness to me, the whole conversation somehow ends up talking about the greatness of Jesus above all. And you're left to decide, who is he? I understand now who he thinks he is. Is he nuts? Is he a lying fraud? None of that seems to fit. And you see, Jesus drives it, and Matthew records it for us in order to drive the point. You need to consider who this Jesus is. He truly is the greatest of the greatest. The whole point of Jesus in raising this question like he does, he could have stopped with his quotation of Isaiah. Tell them what you've seen and heard. Done. But in his pursuing that issue further as he does, not just in defending John the Baptist, but in claiming that his greatness is tied up with my superior greatness, we find that Jesus' whole point in it is just that, to force you to consider who he is and what his claims are, and you're forced to decide accordingly. What makes him great is that he is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised King who would come to establish God's kingdom. And all other greatness is decided by your response to his claim. In fact, what you find then in the Gospel of Matthew, not only is this Jesus' claim in Matthew chapter 11, and not only is this Matthew's point in putting it for us in Matthew's chapter 11, but what you find is that this passage, startling as it is with this claim of greatness, is really not unique at all in Matthew's gospel. This is a regular, in fact, we could say this is the regular feature of Matthew's gospel. Think back through some of it with me. Matthew chapter 1. Let's start with verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, already we're there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah. All right, already there's a great announcement. Son of David, son of Abraham. God made a promise to David that his son would sit on the throne forever, that he would reign universally, and all of the prophets and the psalmists, they picked up that theme and expanded the great coming universal kingdom characterized by peace and righteousness that this king would bring about for God. Jesus is it. He is the realization of the promise to David. God made a promise to Abraham that in your seed, all of the families of the world will be blessed. And from the get-go, Matthew starts out, he's here. It's Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And then he continues, he goes through the genealogies and tells us about it. He tells us about the narrative of Jesus' birth. And you remember the refrain that goes through Matthew 1 and 2 when he gives the narrative of Jesus' birth? This happened and this happened and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this happened, and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then it quotes, and this happened, and this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, seven times over in the birth narratives of Matthew 1 and 2. Somebody pretty important is coming. And then you find great men of the East. We don't know exactly who they are. We don't know exactly where they were from. But great men of the East come, and they're so great that it creates quite a stir in Jerusalem when they arrive. Even gets Herod's attention. And they finally make it to Jesus, and they worship him. They, the great ones, worship Jesus. Turn to page, Matthew chapter 3. And we have Jesus' baptism. He comes up out of the water, and God himself speaks. Voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, not too many people get a commendation like that. God himself speaking from heaven to commend his Son. Turn the page, Matthew chapter 4, and we have Jesus going head on with Satan himself. And the temptation continues, and it continues until Satan himself wears out and gives up. Then we turn the page, and we have Matthew 5-7, and we have the Sermon on the Mount. And we hear Jesus saying the strangest things. It's just striking. You've heard it said, but I say to you, and it's over and over. You've heard it said, but I say to you, and you've heard it said this, but I say to you, and you've heard it said, and I say to you, and he gets through with the whole thing, and everybody says, my, with what authority he speaks. You turn the page, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. We have all of these miracle stories about Jesus. He heals the lame. He causes the blind to see. He heals all kinds of sickness. He casts out demons. He stills a storm. And he exercises authority over every possible realm. And by a sheer act of his will, in a mere spoken word, the lame walk, the blind see. The sick are healed and the dead are raised. And you read this. Who is this? In Matthew 9, there's a particularly striking occurrence of this. They bring this lame man to Jesus, you remember? Finally get him to him, and Jesus says, your sins be forgiven you. What? And all of his critics, what in the world? Who do you think you are? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus says, yeah, you got that right. We get to Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus sends his disciples out on their mission, their maiden voyage. And he says, look, you're going out, and they're going to beat you. They're going to whip you. They'll even put you to death. But what makes sense of it is this. It is for my sake. Who talks like that? And we come to Matthew 11, and we have this passage where this is the theme of Jesus' greatness explicitly. We go later into chapter 11 here, and we find Jesus denouncing the cities of Galilee. These quaint little towns seem so innocent. And Jesus says it's going to be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Why? Because you heard me preach and teach, and you saw my miracles, and you rejected me. You turned on more light than they did. And it'll be worse for you in judgment than for them. Who is this that thinks that eternal judgment is assigned in degrees according to our exposure to him? We get to the end of chapter 11, and Jesus claims to be the one who exclusively knows the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And there's this mutual, exhaustive knowledge of Father and Son. He claims to know God that well. And then he ends up, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who is this that claims to give peace with God? Turn the page again. You get to chapter 12, and we find the Sabbath controversy. And Jesus turns the whole thing into a Christological manifesto. Rather than just saying, my disciples aren't breaking the law at all and plucking grain on the Sabbath. They're not harvesting. They're not working. It's okay. Rather than just saying that, which he might well have said and been right if he did, he turns the whole thing into something about himself. And I'm an exceptional case. And by the time he's done, he's greater than David, greater than Lord of the Sabbath, greater than David, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And then later in the chapter, he's the one who binds Satan and plunders his kingdom. We get to the next chapter, and it just continues, doesn't it? We find Jesus not only the one who brings about the kingdom, but he's the one who in the end will call not just the angels to separate the sheep from the goats, but he'll call his angels to separate the sheep from the goats. And all the way it goes through Matthew, he keeps driving this theme of the unique greatness of Jesus Christ. Finally, at the end, we find him establishing the kingdom, dividing people in judgment on his right, his left, and his right, and those on the left go off into judgment. And he's the judge. You get through Matthew, you don't have to read terribly carefully without somewhere along the line being struck. Who is this man? Who is this man who claims authority over every possible realm? Sickness, disease, death, the weather, everything, even demons. Who is this man who claims that degrees of punishment will be assigned in hell according to people's exposure to me and their response? Who is this man who claims exclusive and exhaustive knowledge of God? Who is this man who says he alone is the way to God? And who is this man who thinks that he can offer spiritual rest with God? And we look through it like that, and we see that this passage is not an exceptional passage except in the in the sense that it brings it to the fore. But you see, this is Matthew's whole purpose in writing, to confront us with the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we must not, and we must be very careful here, we must not isolate this passage and this theme from the whole. All of this is moving somewhere in Matthew's gospel. It's moving toward a climax at the end of the book, where we find this one who has all greatness over every realm, all authority everywhere, is taken and he's placed under arrest and he's whipped and he's placed on a cross, where there he bears the sin of his people and takes our curse and all the blame. And having exhausted that curse, God raises him from the dead. And then at the very end of the book, he stands up and claims, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I am the world's king, the world's Lord, and your assignment is to take that message to the world and bring everyone into submission to me." What Jesus is intending to push here, What Matthew is intending to push in giving us this passage is that Jesus Christ truly is the greatest. He is the world's only hope. He is the world's redeemer. The promised king, the only one whom God has sent. He is God himself come to the rescue. He is the one who bore our sins and has established himself as the one uniquely qualified to bring salvation and judgment. And in fact, John's message of judgment is true about Jesus as well. And in his return, he will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will be their judge. We must see that as Jesus pushes this theme of his unique greatness, the point of it seems to be, as far as we are concerned individually, is we're pressed, we're pushed to decide, aren't we? According to him, our entire eternal destiny hinges on our response to him. That's what he says. That's what Matthew says. And we're left to decide, is he really that great? And of course, the whole book of Matthew, all of the Gospels, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible is driving to that point that yes, he is. He is just that one whom God promised and whom God has sent. And therefore, true greatness belongs only to him and only to those who are in relation to him. And if you would be saved, you must, as he said, come to him like a little baby, helpless, and relying upon him to do for you what you could never do yourself. And the Gospels have this one simple primary function, and that is to introduce us to Jesus Christ. Present him in such a way that we are impressed. And corresponding to our own sinfulness and our own needs, we see in him the answer, the only answer that God has ever provided. And so, Matthew, the Gospels have this evangelistic goal. And the assumption is, you need Jesus. And the announcement is, he's perfectly suited to everyone's need. This is what Christianity has come into the world to say. Christianity has not come into the world to help you with your self-esteem. Christianity has come into the world to draw your attention to Jesus. Our reason for being in a church like this is to point you to Jesus Christ. The most important person in all of the history of the world. The one who is king over all, whether you've recognized it yet or not. The one whom you desperately need, and the one who is our only hope. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. How blessed we are to know him. We gladly confess this morning that there is nothing good about us except that which we have in him. So we thank you for him whom you have sent, this one who has come and taken our place, has borne our sin, exhausted the wrath due to us. One who has been raised from the dead and has ascended in glory and who is coming again. We ask that you would help us to keep this focus in our mind. Jesus is the greatest of the greatest. And that in a sense of greatness that we may have, we'll be tied up only with him. We thank you in his name. Amen.